Our Bible reading this afternoon is from James chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. It's called Submit Yourselves to God. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you will boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is a sin for them.
Thanks, Kendall. Well, good afternoon. Yep, you're all alive, that's good. Really good to be with you. Isn't it a privilege for us to be able to gather together in worship and explore God's word together? As most of you know, it's pretty obvious, we're in a series in James, and it's been pretty hard-hitting, hasn't it? If you've been here for the last few weeks, it's pretty relentless. James doesn't beat around the bush. He's very direct. He calls a spade a spade. And I think if I were to summarize the message of James so far, I'd say that it's about living with integrity. You see, if as Christians we claim to follow Jesus, James says this should be evident in every area of our life, in how we deal with trials, how we treat others, how we care for the needy, how we use our words. Our beliefs and our behaviors, they should match. Faith without deeds is dead, James says in chapter 2. Now, I'd love to tell you that this passage is a little lighter this week and that we get a bit of respite, but as you've probably heard, there's no respite. The passage today, again, calls us to reflect on this battle within us, this battle between living according to our sinful nature and living according to God's will. I don't know about for you, but sometimes for me, this feels a little bit like a tug of war, hence the picture on the screen there, where on one side is my will being driven by the sinful nature, and the other is God's will, and his spirit that's at work within me. And if this rope represents my heart and my mind, it sometimes feels like it's being pulled in both directions. And I think this is true for all of us as followers of Jesus, isn't it? Though our sins are forgiven and we have God's Spirit, we still struggle with sin and temptation, don't we? We do what we shouldn't do. We don't do the things that we should do. And so the question I want to explore today is how can we overcome? How can we live with integrity so our faith, our words, and our actions align? And I'll answer this by looking at this passage in two stages. Firstly, I just want to say that we are going to jump around a bit. I'm not going to work through this sequentially. But we'll unpack first the problem that we deal with, this problem of sin. And then we'll look at the solution. What has God done and how can we respond? Does that sound all right? All right. Well, let me quickly pray again. Lord, we just come to you now and we want to humble ourselves before you. Lord, I pray that you would use my words, though, that are not perfect, to encourage us and spur us on to challenge us. And yeah, may we come away from this motivated to serve and to honor you in everything. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So firstly, let's examine our problem. Look with me at verses 1 to 3. To start with, James calls out these Christian communities for their fighting and quarreling. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. And when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." From the outset, I want to say that it's unlikely that James is referring to literal murder in verse 2 here. If actual killings were happening in the church, I think it would have been, he wouldn't mention it so briefly. That's a pretty catastrophic issue. So I think what James is talking about here is verbal disputes, interpersonal conflicts that are tearing people down, that are causing a breakdown in relationships, things like arguing, gossiping, negativity. And we know this actually because in verses 11 and 12, James directly addresses the fact that they're judging, they're slandering, they're speaking ill against one another. So tension and toxicity, but are clearly a part of this church community. They're divided and at war. But what's the root cause of their quarreling, according to James? Well, he says it's the desires that battle within you. And this word translated here in the NIV as desires is the Greek word hedone, from which we get the word hedonism. And hedone refers to self-oriented desires or a desire for pleasure and for comfort above everything else. James says that these selfish desires lead to envy. People covet what they don't have and what others do, and then conflict follows. Notice that even their prayers are tainted. While often they're not even bothering to pray, when they do, it's all about their own wants. And so God doesn't grant their requests. In short, it's selfishness, it's envy that's fueling their infighting and it's causing a breakdown in relationships. Now, I'd love to say that that's the end of the problem, but it's not. If this were a sin infomercial, I'd say, but wait, there's more. And in the last two sections of our passage, we actually see another related problem, and it's the problem of pride. As I just mentioned, verses 11 and 12 show that the people in the church, they're slandering, they're judging each other. To slander is to speak ill of someone, whether publicly or privately, and often that includes false accusations. And so there's clearly some nasty stuff being said in the community. And also there's judging, and the judging mentioned here obviously isn't loving correction aimed at helping others follow God in his ways, right? Rather, in their pride, they're putting themselves in God's place. They're acting as if they have the authority to judge and decide who is right before God and who isn't. Ironically, by judging and slandering others, they're actually breaking the very law that they claim to uphold. They fail to love their neighbor. Talk about hypocritical, right? But that's what pride does. It causes us to see the faults in others without seeing them in ourselves. But wait, there's more. Verses 13 to 17, James gives another example of pride. There are some savvy business people in the church and they're really proud of their ability to move around, to take advantage of good market situations and to make a lot of coin. But they don't involve God in their decision making. They never seek God's will in their endeavors. Instead, they depend on themselves, boasting in their arrogant plans and proudly thinking that they're self-sufficient. And James concludes in verse 17 with this. He says, "If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." I think the point here is that if people are driven by pride and by selfishness, not only do they do wrong, but they fail to do the good that God's calling them to. They fail to genuinely love God and love others. But wait, there's more. This is the last one, I promise. If we return to verse 4, we get to the most hard-hitting description of their problem and our problem. James says this. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." I think it's really important to note from context that this verse is not saying that you can't engage with a big scary world outside the church, or that you can't have friends who aren't Christians, or you can't enjoy the good gifts of this world that God gives us. The phrase "friendship with the world" is actually a reference back to chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Let me quickly remind you of James's words there. He said, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice." And so friendship with the world means living according to earthly, unspiritual, and evil wisdom. It's a life driven by selfish ambition, envy, and pride. And James says that living this way is actually you're setting yourself against God and his ways. James is really direct here, isn't he? He calls them adulterers. You see, if they claim to follow Christ, and yet their lives are characterized by fighting pride, selfishness, envy, then they're effectively cheating on God with the enemy. And they're showing where their true loyalty lies, and it's not actually with God. They're committing spiritual adultery. Pretty heavy, hey? But how do we summarize all this? When it comes to quarreling, envy, selfishness, pride, all these things, I think there's one word that can help capture the problem, and it's self-orientation. Being self-oriented, self-centered, is at the heart of our sinful nature. We envy others' relationships, possessions, status, beauty, or abilities because we are self-oriented. Our attitudes and our decisions are driven by selfish ambition and an unhealthy desire for pleasure, because we're self-oriented. We're filled with pride. We look down on others. We boast in our achievements because we're self-oriented. And being self-oriented actually leads us to reject God and his ways. And actually, this has been the case, hasn't it, since the very beginning of humanity, when Adam and Eve chose to eat of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to decide for themselves what was good, rather than trusting in God. They listened to the serpent who cast doubt over God's trustworthiness, and then they chose to go their own way rather than God's. Their self-orientation, their desire for independence from God led to a breakdown in their relationship with him, with each other, and with creation. So what about us? Does this ring true for us? Do we also struggle with self-orientation? If you're anything like me, unfortunately, the answer is often a resounding yes. All too often, my decisions, words, and actions are driven by selfish desire and pride, if I'm honest. Sometimes it's because of a sense of self-entitlement, maybe wanting to be served rather than to serve, a preoccupation with what people think of me. The list could go on. My sinful nature, unfortunately, often wins this tug of war. I'll give you an example. So this is confession time. Just last week, some friends came around at short notice, and I felt a little bit self-conscious because there was a pile of unwashed dishes next to the sink. This shouldn't matter, right? But because of my pride, embarrassingly, I decided to point out that it was not my fault that the dishes hadn't been done. Actually, it was Naomi's turn, my wife, and she hadn't got to them yet. Sounds a little bit like Adam blaming Eve, doesn't it? For some background, we usually alternate night to night between who does the dishes and who puts the kids to bed. But rightfully in that moment, she was there. She defended herself. And we had an admittedly minor, but slightly uncomfortable back and forth. Can I say I was completely in the wrong? And I later apologized. But you know, it wasn't just my pride and my words and my attitudes in that moment that were the issue. You see, in my pride and selfishness, earlier in the day, I had noticed the dishes there, And I had time to do them, but I refused to. Why? Because it wasn't my turn. And I know that's a kind of relatively trivial example, but I think it just shows how easily selfishness and pride can take over, right? Too often we act as if we are the most important person in the universe. What matters is what we want, what we deserve, what suits us most. All right, so I think we can see what the problem is. From James, from our own lives, it's pretty clear we have a problem with self-orientation. And this is the root, actually, of a lot of our sin. So what's the solution? Well, let's look at verses 5 and 6. James has said that being a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And then he says this. He says, "Or do you think, Scripture says without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." James here is actually alluding to several Old Testament passages that describe God as a jealous God. You see, as our loving creator and ruler, God designed us for relationship with him, and he actually deserves our worship and allegiance as the one true God. He longs for us to be in relationship with him, to be devoted to him. But in our self-orientation, we reject God. We choose our own way. We put ourselves in his place. And so God's jealousy is actually righteous. It's not like human jealousy. It comes from a holy desire for people to worship him and follow him alone so that they might experience what is truly good for him, good for them. I think probably the closest human comparison I can think of is a spouse's longing for the exclusive commitment of their partner. Husbands and wives make a holy promise to one another in marriage, and it's right and it's good that they uphold it. And so as spouses rightly desire each other's devotion, exclusive devotion, we read that God jealously longs for our spirits to be oriented towards him because that's what we're made for. Now, one commentary I read put it like this. Said, "The point is plainly that God desires with all of his heart for us to come home and to live with and in him, for us to ask for his wisdom." And in verse 6, James goes on to say, "But he gives us more grace." And I think this is the heart of the solution. God's grace can help us overcome our sin and can enable us to orient our hearts towards him rather than towards ourselves. This grace, of course, is firstly the undeserved love and forgiveness that God has offered us through Jesus and his death and resurrection. Jesus took on all our sin, our pride, selfishness, envy upon himself on the cross. He paid the penalty we deserve, and if we trust in Jesus, we're forgiven. And our relationship with God is restored. But by God's grace, we actually also receive the Holy Spirit, who can help us to move from being self-oriented to being God-oriented. All of this is a gift. As James says, God gives us more grace. But with any gift, we need to be willing to actually receive it. And that is why humility is essential. James reminds us of that here when he quotes Proverbs 3:34, "God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." Other translations put it, God shows grace to the humble. And all throughout Scripture, we see that truth as well. Those who humble themselves towards God, before God, they submit to him, they recognize his lordship, they're lifted up, they experience his grace and his blessing. And those who remain proud, they miss out. And when C.S. Lewis talks about pride in mid-Christianity, I think he hits the nail on the head. He says, "As long as you are proud, you cannot know God. A proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you're looking down, you cannot see something that is above you." You know, if we're proud, we won't actually accept God's gift of grace. And so we need to humble ourselves before him. And this brings us to the application. By his grace, God not only offers salvation, but he helps us to gradually overcome sin by the power of his Spirit. He helps us to move from being self-oriented to being God-oriented. The question is, what's our responsibility in all of this? How do we practically receive and respond to God's grace to overcome sin? Well, verses 7 to 10 James gives us a series of commands that I think helps to answer that question. Let's read that again together. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. I just want to now briefly draw your attention to four practical things that can help us to overcome self-orientation and move towards honoring God with our lives. First thing is that we need to take sin seriously and to repent, turning away from sin and turning back to God. Verse 8, James says, "Wash your hands, you sinners, purify your hearts, you double-minded." This language of washing and purification reminds us that before a holy God, we're actually unclean, we're broken, we're unworthy. And then verse 9 directs us to grieve, to move from laughter and joy to mourning and gloom. This isn't, I think, about a general way of life, but this is about the attitude we should actually have towards our sinfulness. We live in a world, don't we, that actually celebrates sin, celebrates selfishness and pride. Just turn on your TV, browse the net, scroll through social media, and I think this is evident. We're told that we're the most important in the world, that we can live by our own truth, that we can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. And so it's actually really easy for us, I think, to treat our sin lightly and to justify it. But James calls us to grieve the fact that we're sinners and that we live these self-oriented lives rather than orienting them towards God. You see, this is not what we're designed for. Our Creator, God, he knows what's best for us. And sin and self-orientation, it causes damage, broken relationships, emptiness, separation from God. And the reality is sin cannot satisfy, only God can. So to overcome our sinful orientation, we firstly need to acknowledge our problem and repent. Secondly, with humility, we need to submit to God. James begins the paragraph with a statement, "Submit yourselves then to God." And he ends it with, "Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." Humility and submission, they go hand in hand. They're like two sides of the same coin. So to be humble is to let go of our sense of pride, to let go of our inflated self-importance, and to see ourselves for who we truly are, that we're broken people, but we're broken people who are nonetheless still loved by God and made in his image. We're broken people who have been saved by grace. Tim Keller, kind of quoting C.S. Lewis, says that humility is ultimately not about thinking less of ourselves, but about thinking of ourselves less. It's taking the focus off ourselves, putting it on God, putting it on others. I think if we adopt this posture of humility, we're actually then in a place where we can submit to God. Submission to God means willfully putting ourselves under him, under his leadership and authority, and trusting that his will, that his way is best. And it's choosing to obey him even when we're tempted to do otherwise. And I think the overflow of that is that we then love others as well. Thirdly, we need to resist the devil. Resist the devil, James says, and he will flee from you. In this battle against our sinful nature, we have a spiritual enemy who seeks to draw us away from God. He's been around since the very beginning when he tempted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, he wants us to be self-oriented, selfish, proud, full of envy. Why? Because he wants to destroy us. In 1 Peter 5:8, it puts it like this: "Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour." So submitting to God also means resisting the devil and refusing to bow to his temptations. And the great news here is that if we do that, the promise is that the devil will flee. Whatever power the devil has, Jesus has more, and he can help us to overcome. And if we think about how Jesus resisted the devil when he was tempted in the desert for 40 days, how did he do it? He did it by quoting scripture at him. And so I think one of the key ways that we can also resist the devil is to immerse ourselves in God's word. Now, thanks to Google and ChatGPT, it seems that none of us memorize anything anymore, right? But maybe it's time for us to rediscover the dying art of memorizing scripture. And perhaps memorizing this verse would be a good place to start. When facing temptation to be selfish and to do things our way, wouldn't it make a difference if we had these words from James ringing in our ears, on our hearts? Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. I think it would make a difference. Whether it's through scripture, whether it's through accountability from other Christians, whatever it is, a key part of overcoming self-orientation is to resist Satan. Finally, we need to draw near to God. James says here that if we come near to God, he will come near to us. Drawing near and spending time with God is a key way that we practice humble submission. To understand God's will and to obey him, we need to spend time with him, whether it's through prayer, through reading scripture, through reading Christian literature, through art or music or nature or contemplation or Christian community, however we connect with God, drawing near to him is what is most important. And the beautiful thing here, and the other promise we have here, is that God will meet us in those spaces, helping us to put off our old self and our sinful ways and to put on the new. As we read earlier, he gives us more grace. You know, personally, I've felt convicted this week as I've reflected on just how easy it is to spend my downtime drawing near to the world rather than drawing near to God. I mean, how much of what we do encourages self-orientation rather than God-orientation? And I think this just tells me that this is something I've got to be intentional in. Regular time with the Lord is crucial so that I can rely on his grace and his spirit to help me overcome. Maybe a helpful way to think about this is to imagine you're a pilot flying through a cloudy and foggy and dangerous skies. And these represent a broken world full of sin and temptation. God is the air traffic controller. He can see the big picture. He knows the threats that are around you, and he can guide you in the path you need to go to arrive safely. I think humbly submitting to God by drawing near to him is about tuning into that voice that's coming from the traffic control tower, trusting in his higher perspective, following his advice. It's about letting go of our pride, realizing that we can't navigate on our own. We need him to guide us. And we can also return to the tug-of-war analogy that I shared at the beginning. Now, as we struggle in this wrestle between living according to our sinful nature and self-orientation on one side and living God-oriented lives on the other, I think we actually need to release the hands of pride, of selfishness, of envy that are holding on to this side of the rope and surrender to God, allowing the rope and our hearts to be pulled towards God and his ways. We need to let go and let God, allowing him to transform us from the inside out as we spend time with him. I just want to close by sharing a story of one of the students I've journeyed with at Macquarie Uni. Daniel's an international student from China, and he committed his life to Jesus within a couple of weeks of us meeting him at the beginning of semester. It was such a privilege to be a part of that. And while this was a very real step of faith that came from the heart for Daniel, to be honest, when he did that, he had a very limited understanding of what he was actually getting himself into, of what it meant. But since that day, I've had the privilege of meeting with him multiple times a week. We'd do Alpha, reading Mark's Gospel one-on-one. He's part of a small group Bible study. In fact, he comes to pretty much every single event we hold. We see him every day of the week, which is wonderful. He's just so hungry to learn and to grow. And it's been amazing to see how week by week God is transforming him. I'll just give you a few examples. One is that Daniel's felt convicted and he's decided to limit the time he spends gaming, which is something he did a lot of before, because he wants to just spend it in prayer, reading God's word. He wants to have time to go to different events with other Christians. Further, as Daniel reads God's word, the Holy Spirit is convicting him of sin and he's taking steps to resist the devil's temptation. Further, God's giving him a heart that wants to serve and to share the hope of Jesus with others, even though he's really nervous and scared about that. He's joining us in having conversations with students who don't yet know Jesus. He started going to a local church, and again, even though he feels a bit inadequate because he's young in his faith, he's taking every opportunity he can to serve in that context. Going forward, even though he's studying business at the moment, he's decided that he wants to change path completely. He wants to pursue a career in social work. Why? Because he wants to share God's love with others and he wants to help others. Now, this isn't to say it's all been smooth sailing over the last few months. A while back, Daniel went through a period of doubting God after one of his relatives passed away. Recently, he shared that he just sometimes struggles to really understand and accept some aspects of God's word, things like miracles, because of his upbringing. And yet he said that even when he finds things hard to accept, he wants to trust God and he wants to believe anyway. And I just share this story with you to show that if we do let go and let God, God can change us. Daniel's a testimony to that reality. By his Spirit, God can move us from being self-oriented to being God-oriented and others-oriented as well. There is hope. God generously offers us his grace to help us overcome. And so the question is, how are we going to respond? Are we going to hold on to pride and selfishness and continue living in a worldly way? Or are we going to take our sin seriously, repent, resist the devil, and humbly submit to God as we draw close to him, allowing him to transform us? I don't know about you, but I know which way I want to go. So let's pray. Lord God, this has been a heavy passage this afternoon. Lord, we've been confronted, I guess, by our own selfishness and sinfulness and pride and our self-orientation. But God, I thank you that we are not without hope. I thank you for your grace that you showed us in Christ. I thank you for your death and resurrection on our behalf. Thank you that we aren't condemned, that we're actually free. And God, I thank you that you give us your Spirit, you give us grace to actually overcome sin. And so, Lord, I pray for each one of us here this afternoon. Help us to see areas that we need to let go of. God, help us to ourselves before you, to submit to your ways. God, help us to resist the devil and his temptations. And as we draw close to you, Lord, I just pray that you would meet us in that place. Empower us by your Spirit, I pray, so that we can love you and love others. We can live lives of integrity. God, we need you. Every hour we need you. Please work in us, we pray, in Jesus' name.